gives me much pleasure then, brothers and sisters, within young people, to ask our speaker, Brother Jim Cowie, to address us on the subject, the earthquake that will change the world.
Brother Chairman and my respected friends, the world in which we live certainly needs changing, and shortly it will be changed. Every morning that the leaders of our world wake up, every morning that you and I wake up, our attention is focused upon the events of this world that are ultimately going to lead it to Armageddon. Not a day passes without reference in your newspapers or in your news programs on the radio and elsewhere to the Middle East. And I can assure you that we aren't the only ones who've been looking at the Middle East. We've been forced recently to look very carefully at it as American planes left from this country and elsewhere to bomb the nation of Libya. We've been forced to look at the Middle East, particularly Israel, as the leader of this country has made a journey to that tiny nation in order to play her part, though she doesn't know it, in the purpose of God. You see, while we're all looking at the Middle East, my dear friends, we can be absolutely assured that there is to the north of what is called in this particular photograph, which was upon the front of the Time magazine in 1979, and has been slightly adapted as you can see, there is a nation to the north of the land of Israel, to the north of this crescent of crisis, that is looking down upon that land and is pondering what it might do to seize hold of that territory of land that will give it domination of the world. And if you think that's nonsense, then go back in your history books just a couple of years to the time when a Russian leader, a military leader, was asked, "What would you do with the nation of Israel?" He said, "Don't you worry about that. We've already got our battle plans worked out for Israel." And he bit his lip. Russia has already got its battle plans for taking the Middle East. And they are very angry that a tiny nation like Israel can dominate the whole region and dominate the lives of so many Arabian countries. And Russia will one day make a move. And what is described in the Bible as the bear looks down from the north with great desire upon that land. And ultimately, my dear friends, they're going to move. And the nations today are moving. This particular illustration here, which you can see behind me, came out of your British Economist magazine from 1978. And as you can see, someone knew something about what was happening. All right, they called it the Armageddon game. They view it as a game. I can tell you, it's not a game that children play. This is a game that nations are playing, and God himself will get involved, because he's been involved all along to push the nations into a position that he requires them to be in. And though the leaders might change, the Begins might pass from the scene, the Carters might go, and so on. My dear friends, the fact of the matter is that God is using the nations and their leaders to bring to pass his purpose. And there is going to be an Armageddon. Not the sort of Armageddon that the world thinks there's going to be, but there's going to be an Armageddon, as the Bible describes it, in which there is going to be a shaking of the nations, both politically and literally, that will change the world in which we live. And that Armageddon game, as deadly as it is played in the Middle East. And that's why the attention of the world is focused upon that crescent of crisis. And that's why when things go wrong in the Middle East, people get concerned. And they start talking about nuclear war. They have their peace marches. They cry out, "Why do we have to have nuclear weapons? Why can't we disarm and have peace amongst the nations?" They can go on crying that out, but the fact of the matter is that in due time, God will dismantle nuclear weapons when he's dismantled the governments of the world. "Men's hearts," said the Lord Jesus Christ, "would fail them for fear. for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. But you don't have to have that fear, my dear friends. Christadelphians don't have any fear. The bulk of people here tonight are absolutely confident of the future. We are confident that the events that we see are leading inexorably to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that he might rule as king over all the earth after he's cleaned up the world. And he'll use a very powerful means to do that, a mighty earthquake, which will sweep aside the governments of mankind and the filth of the current civilization and lay a basis for the kingdom of God in the earth. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to come with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Because here we find a very significant prophecy in which the word Armageddon occurs. And it is vital for us to understand what the biblical Armageddon is. In Revelation chapter 16, we have a chapter which deals with the pouring out of divine judgment upon certain nations. In the 12th verse, in particular, the judgment is poured out upon the great river Euphrates. The Apocalypse, or the Revelation, is a book of sign language, symbolic language. And the great river Euphrates is a symbol for a mighty power that, like the Euphrates, flooded over its banks and spread over the surrounding lands. The river Euphrates has its source in the country of Turkey. And the Turkish Empire, from 1453 onwards, was a mighty power in the Middle East, that like a river had overflowed its banks. And as you can see there, from the inset on that transparency, the Turkish power controlled much of the eastern portion of the Middle East, or should I say the Mediterranean Sea. They controlled a good deal of that, including the land that was known in their times as the land of Palestine. And here's a prophecy which speaks of the drying up of the great river Euphrates, because we read that he poured his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the Turkish Empire, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you might say to me, how do you get all that? Well, we can explain that to you in due time. But for the purpose of this particular address, I hope that you will accept at least the basic elements of what I said. That we're here talking about a time in which we are able to look back on recent history and see the fulfillment of a Bible prophecy. Because the water of the Euphrates, the power of Turkey, has been progressively dried up from 1820 onwards until today. Turkey is truly the sick man of Europe, a fourth or fifth great power in the world that is about to go down the drain like many others because of poor economic management. So we see, I believe, in that verse, evidence of a divine hand in human affairs. Let's take the next step, because in the next verse of Revelation 16, verse 13, we read this: "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." Unclean spirits. The language speaks of an attitude of mind, a way of thinking, an unclean way of thinking. "And they came from a place that has as a symbol, or at least did have as a symbol, the frog." And there's no doubt at all that that is a reference to the French Revolution. And in 1789, the common people rose up in France, and they overthrew the aristocracy and the power of the Catholic Church. And they raised up their own government, and they cried out, they had three cries: liberty, equality, and fraternity. And they were the voices that became the spirits of socialism and communism, or to use the common modern word, humanism. And the voices of liberty, equality, and fraternity are being cried aloud in our world today. And we've seen the permeating influence of socialism and communism going into every land. Even your Margaret Thatcher has to bow down to the spirits of socialism. She might be hard, but she's not so tough that she can ignore the voice of liberty, equality, and fraternity. And every government of the world has been affected by it. Verse 14 says, For they are the spirits of demons, the word in the original language, and it's the idea of madness or insanity. They are the spirits of insanity or madness, working miracles which go forth out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So you see, what has been happening in the last 200 years since 1789 is progressively moving the nations towards Armageddon, because we read in verse 15 that Christ is going to come at a time when the nations are being moved by the spirit of socialism or humanism towards a mighty battle. Behold, I come as a thief, and blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And the next verse says, he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So there we have, my dear friends, a word that has been taken up by the newspapers and by the commentators on political events, meaning, in their vocabulary, some sort of nuclear holocaust which will destroy the globe. It wasn't used in that way in the scriptures. And you and I must understand what it means. Armageddon is a Hebrew word. The Greek form there, you can see in the green. Armageddon. The Hebrew is in the yellow. Armageddon. And in the red you have the meaning spelled out. There are three Hebrew words brought together in a composite word. And it means a heap of sheaves which a farmer gathers in from his field in a valley for judgment. And as a farmer in ancient times took the sheaves in from the field and placed them in a valley for the purpose of threshing them that he might obtain the wheat, so God intends to thresh the nations. He intends to judge them in a valley of his choosing, as we shall shortly see when we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. But then we read in the next verse of your Bible, verse 17, that a seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, a symbol of government, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Because this is a book of signs, there is no doubt at all that the earthquake referred to in verse 18 is in fact a political earthquake, because you see, cities are overthrown. Verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, the Roman Catholic system, it means, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And of course, it speaks of the overthrow of governments and of religions. So it's a political earthquake that is being referred to in verse 18. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that an actual earthquake will not also be used, because the Old Testament makes it very plain that there is going to be a literal earthquake that will shake the nations in a very real way. And that will be part of the means that will be used to bring about a political earthquake that will overturn human civilization and lay the basis for the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's the biblical Armageddon, my dear friends. Not the Armageddon you've been reading about in the newspapers. Zephaniah puts it this way. He says, or at least God through the prophet Zephaniah says, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the plain. For my determination is to gather the nations. That's the language of gathering in sheep, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them my indignation. He's going to thresh them. He with all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then he says, in verse 9 of his third chapter, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. It means a pure religion. They're going to be given the same lip, the same tongue. They'll speak the same language. They'll speak God's language in the day of the kingdom. And that's the language of Hebrew. And Hebrew is an intensely religious language. You can't speak it, at least the ancient Hebrew, without being religious. He will turn to the people a pure religion, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And there we have it wrapped up in a nutshell. That's what Armageddon's all about. To punish the nations, that the earth might bring forth glory to God Yes, there's going to be an earthquake that will change the world. And this world definitely needs changes, my dear friends. It needs changes in government. We need a government that is righteous and infallible, controlling not just one nation or two nations, but the whole world and every aspect of human life, dispensing of all justice for this true equality between men, coming from the one source. This world needs changes in its religion, which has to be true and universal. It exists today, but it's not universal. And that religion needs to be made obligatory for all people, providing a common aim in life for all, and being the universal motivation for all people. There needs to be changes in our way of life. Look at this concrete jungle here. I live in one too, with cars and people going everywhere, and people stuffed into concrete boxes. Look at that sort of life. That needs to be changed, and it's going to be changed into a simple and land-based way of life. And this will create self-supporting agricultural communities of people who will have faith in the provider of all. And there will be, as a consequence, sounder health and longer life in the kingdom age. There needs to be changes in our environment. Man's influence has to be taken away and his pollutions and corruptions removed, that the earth might be fruitful and unpolluted, supporting a land-based society of families who have learnt to trust in the God who supplies all things, so that in that day no one will go hungry. And the earth will ultimately reflect glory to God. That's what this world needs, my dear friends, and that's what it's going to get. But not before God assembles the nations that he might pour upon them his judgment. And when the nations are brought against Jerusalem to battle, as they surely will, in a day not far distant, then he will thresh them, Armageddon, in a valley, that they might do just that. You believe it? Well, let's see if I can prove it to you. I want to show you some scriptures which indicate what we are seeing happening now, and what we are going to see happen very shortly, and what part you might play in it, that you might decide where you're going. And there are scriptures that can help us in that regard. I want to quote to you two basic references this evening. I want to take you back to the Old Testament, have a look at Ezekiel 38 very briefly, and then to go to Zechariah 14. We choose these two places specifically because they both make reference to a mighty earthquake that will help bring about those changes. The first of these references is Ezekiel chapter 38. I won't be going into details in this chapter. We'll look at the first couple of verses, see who it's talking about, and then look at the last few verses to see what happens to those it's talking about. In Ezekiel 38, verses 1 and 2, on your left-hand side, you can see upon the screen the authorized version of the Bible. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. On your right-hand side, you can see the translation given by the Amplified Bible. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, and you'll note the difference between that and that. Of the land of Magog, which we believe is a reference to Germany, Central Europe, the prince of Rosh, which you'll see is somewhat different to the words the chief prince of the authorized translation, and this is a correct translation because the word for Rosh there is in fact a proper name, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. What's this all about? Well, Magog we believe is Germany. Gog is a title which I'll talk about in a moment. Rosh is the name for Russia, as I shall demonstrate to you in a moment. Meshech is a name from which we have the common names that surround Moscow, the Muscovites, and Tubal we believe to be a name that could be traced back to Tobol, the area of Siberia, hence cities such as Tobolsky have taken their name from the ancient term Tubal. It's obviously a reference to Russia. How do we prove that? Well, you see, you can go to non-Christadelphian writings and read such things as this. Take, for instance, Unger's Bible Dictionary concerning the title Go. It actually means in the literal Hebrew language, a roof, or the one at the top, something that has power because it stands above, an umbrella power that stands above others and overshadows them. That's Russia, of course, today. They've got an umbrella over the nations. In fact, they've got an iron curtain around some. Now, Unger says of Gog, Ezekiel 38:39, which deal with Gog, the prince of Magog, his land, and you'll see he's probably read the scriptures, at least in that regard, describe the actual invasion of Palestine by a great northern confederacy, ostensibly headed up by Russia. The scene depicts a gigantic outburst of anti-Semitism, and that's developing today before our eyes, in Europe particularly, and a colossal attempt to overrun Palestine and annihilate the Jew. And he talks about then the oppressing powers. Look what he says. Russia and the northern powers have been persecutors of dispersed Israel, and it is consonant with the covenants and promises of Israel, which are yet to be fulfilled, that divine destruction should be precipitated at the climax of the last mad attempt to destroy the remnant of Israel and Jerusalem and Palestine. So as far as Unger was concerned, he saw in Gog a reference to the overshadowing power of Russia, which would collect together a confederacy of nations and advance upon the Middle East, particularly upon the land of Israel. Now take Jesenius. Jesenius is a Hebrew lexicographer of great note. There's no one that stands anywhere near him. And he says of the title Rosh that you can see over here, Rosh, the prince of Rosh, he says concerning it, Ezekiel 38:2-3 and 39:1, this word Rosh is a proper name of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech. Look at the next words in red. Undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers and so on. He talks about those who give the evidence that in fact the term Rosh or Ross or Rus, from which comes Russia, was the most ancient form of the modern nation. So we're talking about the power of Russia that will come upon the land of Israel, because that's what's described for us in the following verses. Have a look, for instance, at Ezekiel 38:15. That's what it says in the Amplified Bible. And you will come, talking to Gog, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host and a mighty army. It's a fact of geography that if you draw a line due north from Jerusalem, you'll almost cut the outer western suburbs of Moscow in half. It's a simple fact of geography. It doesn't matter how far you go north. You can't go any further and find civilization than Russia. You can go into the Arctic and find some polar bears and others, but they're not being referred to in this chapter. All right. So we've got a power that comes from the uttermost parts of the north. And what does that power do? Have a look in your Bibles at verses 16 and 17 of Ezekiel 38. They say this: and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, Gog, or Russia, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, the days in which we live, and I will bring thee against my land. It's God's work, that the heathen or the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God. Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel? Yes. Which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them? We got no need to be ignorant of these things, my dear friends. We can know what's happening in the world today. We can see it with our own eyes and see that this is a fulfillment of divine prophecies. This is going to happen. The power of Russia has been developed. It's going to go on developing until such time as it makes a massive advance upon the Middle East from the north. And then we read in verse 18 these words: and it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in thy face, for in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Then look at the next words. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And what's going to happen when there's a great shaking in the land of Israel? Well, the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. My presence. What about that later? And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Those of you who are listening carefully to the reading in Zechariah 14 will remember those words. They're basically repeated in that chapter because it's talking about the same thing. And then he goes on to say, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon all, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself, and I will be known, says God at the end of that verse. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel. They'll acknowledge it when he shakes them. And he's going to shake them in a way that no one is going to be unconscious of what's going on, except those who are destroyed in the process. Everybody will know what's going on. And none of us can escape from that, because it's going to affect this generation. It's not that far into the distance, my dear friends, when these things shall be a reality. Come with me now to Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to open your Bibles at this place, even though we have some transparencies for you. I want your eyes to see that the facsimile copies that I put up on the screen are in fact taken from this chapter. Because I want you to see that there is going to be an earthquake that will change the world. And everything that we see around us is going to be affected by it. We can give you a guarantee that there will be no great cities and complexes such as Birmingham or London or Adelaide or anywhere else in the world that you might like to name. There's going to be no such cities in the kingdom of God. They're going to be removed by some means. And they're going to be removed by divine judgment. In Zechariah 14 verse 2 we read this. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Yes, I, says God, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Remember the words of Revelation 16? He gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Yes, there's going to be a gathering of the nations to a valley of judgment outside the walls of Jerusalem where God will thrash the nations. Here they come. See them on my right hand side? The nations will come from the north. There's Russia pouring down with its confederates who come from every point of the compass into the land of Israel. And they will be joined by those in the yellow, the western nations who will confederate together to oppose Russia's advance into that land. Won't do them much good, but they'll all be there. I will gather all nations. Then look at this graphic account. You know, the people who write the newspapers today trade in sensationalism. You know, you couldn't write a more graphic account of a city being taken in just a few words than what we have in here in verse 2 of this chapter. You get a picture in your mind, my dear friends, when the Russian armies and the armies of the nations come against Jerusalem. What do men do when they take a city? Even in a civilized age, which we know isn't civilized because human nature's never changed, what do they do? Well, look at the words. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Wouldn't that make sensational headlines? It's in your Bible already. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now I get a picture in my mind, my dear friends, of the Russians progressively stamping under their feet the power of Israel, defeating the Western nations who have come unprepared to face the mighty Colossus from the north. And as the Russian soldiers go through Jerusalem and rip it apart and brutalize the women and rifle the houses, there are a few Jews left, because we read that the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Jews will be there fighting to maintain what they've got, and they'll die for it. They've said that. But they'd lose. if God didn't get involved.
And he's going to get involved. Because we then read, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Will it be God himself?
No. Because we read in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you shall see in a moment, when I put up two transparencies to illustrate that the Lord here, the word is Yahweh in the original Hebrew, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's manifestation, who will come to rule for God upon the earth. And when he arrives, from whence he left, the Mount of Olives, it will divide in the midst thereof, and there will be a mighty earthquake, and half the mountain will go towards the north, and half toward the south, and there will be a very great valley formed, as we shall see in a moment. And the church of all nations, as you can see there, sits right above the fault line that runs through that mountain. Thus will I be sanctified in the eyes of all nations, when the symbology of their religions and of their systems sinks beneath the ground where it truly belongs. Well, that's what God intends to do. But I said to you that you could have a part in all this. You wouldn't need to be sitting back and reading a newspaper about what's going on in the Middle East, if they can still produce them, which is unlikely. You wouldn't need to be told what was happening. You'd actually see it. Because we read in verse 5, and ye, the Jews, will flee, not to, but from the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like a sheep fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, it's a reference to Christ, and all the saints with thee. Now, as you'll see from the transparency, the word saint there in yellow means sacred. Brother Hand translates it as holy ones. It's a reference, my dear friends, to the immortalized brethren of Christ who share with him the work of overthrowing the power of the nations, which means he's come to collect them beforehand. And he's shortly going to do that. He'll raise the dead and take those who are responsible to a place of judgment and prepare them as an army who will go forth with him to destroy the power of the nations. Yes, you can be there. Rather than sit back and feel the shaking of the ground beneath your feet and wonder what's happening, you can be actually involved in bringing it to pass and watch the unfolding of events that will flow from it, that will change this world in a way that is virtually beyond our imagination as we stare at a concrete jungle. But it's going to happen. And we read in such prophecies as Acts chapter 1, that when it happens, it will happen because there will be in the earth again the Lord Jesus Christ. When he left from the earth, that he might sit at the right hand of God until the time was up, the disciples stood there and watched him go out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We believe they were angels. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Yes, he's going to come personally, bodily, and physically, my dear friends. People are going to see him. And why will he come? He'll come for the work of judgment. For as Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, there was a time when God could wink at the ignorance of men. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And the fact that God raised Christ from the dead and gave him immortal life, never to die again, my dear friends, is a divine guarantee of judgment. It will come. And Zechariah 14 is telling us all about that. But Zechariah's prophecy sweeps on. And he says in verse 8, for instance, that this is going to be the result of the mighty earthquake. Have a look at that 8th verse.
It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Well, where are these former seas and hinder seas? As you can see from this illustration, the hinder sea is a reference to the Mediterranean. As the Jew faced east, it was behind him. And the former sea is a reference to the Dead Sea. What's going to happen? Well, an earthquake is going to produce a result that is absolutely incredible. Because we read in that 8th verse that living water shall go from Jerusalem half toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. And if you can follow with your eyes the blue in that particular illustration, you'll see that the water which flows from Jerusalem flows down here half towards the former sea, the Dead Sea, and half towards the hinder sea. And there's only one way it could go. And that is northwards. And everybody knows that the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, which means you've got a gradient in 50 miles of 600 feet. Now, water does not flow uphill. It flows downhill. So therefore, there's got to be some changes in that land, my dear friends, some massive changes. And that's what the earthquake's going to produce. And I want you just to ponder this. If we have here an earthquake of the magnitude that can divide the Mount of Olives and make a great plain down towards the Dead Sea of today, if we have an earthquake that can do that and reshape this entire land, then what's it going to do to the cities of the nations, most of which are upon the sea shore or somewhere near it, and therefore subject to tidal waves, and most of which have some sort of fault lines just hanging around somewhere nearby? For instance, San Francisco sits on the great fault line, which we know has moved in the past and is about to move again. You just imagine what's going to happen when you get an earthquake of that magnitude. Those who know something about geology, etc., will tell you that that earthquake, if it was to happen, would shake every land upon the face of the earth. In fact, someone has said in Australia that if it was to happen, he didn't believe it would happen, but if it was to happen, every two-story building would collapse. Which means that three-quarters of your houses in this country would go down into a pile of rubble. Yes, that's not my words. It's the words of those who are supposed to know. We'll have to wait and see. But I'll tell you something. Earthquake there will be. And massive changes there will be. And as you can see, what we have here is this particular line which indicates a plateau running the entire length of the land is a change in the topography of that land. Now Zechariah goes on and he says in verse 9 that the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And then he says in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. That is, Jerusalem shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel, under the king's wine presses. My dear friends, what it's telling us is that that earthquake is going to flatten the Judean hills, the hills which now run from the south, the Negev, through to the area around Samaria, and just a fraction north of that. It's going to flatten those hills into a plateau. And Mount Zion is going to be exalted amongst those hills so it stands up above them. As we shall see from Psalm 48 in due time. Now Geba, if I can put this map here which indicates where Geba is some 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is some 40 odd miles to the southwest. And it says of those two places that they will be at the fringes of a great plain. Now the word there for plain, as you can see in the yellow, is Arabah. And Arabah is a reference to the Jordan Valley. A massive plain. Well then,
what does it mean? This is what it means. There's the land at the top, my dear friends, today. A cross-section of the land of Israel today, with the eminence of Hebron some 3,300 feet or 1,000 metres above sea level. And the Dead Sea 1,200 feet below sea level. And then at the bottom you have an indication of the land tomorrow, when the earthquake has pushed a lot of the earth which now sits in the area of the Judean hills down into the Jordan Valley, and a massive plain is formed upon which is going to be built a city to house those who come to worship in the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ will build around Mount Zion. A little more of that later on. Just wanted to give you some idea of how much land has got to be pushed around to produce that result. If you were to use wheelbarrows, you'd still be here in the 15th millennium. God won't be using wheelbarrows. He'll be using a massive earthquake that will push all that land from Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea and fill up the Jordan Valley so that the water which runs from Mount Zion will run northwards and out into the Mediterranean. And that, my dear friends, is the earthquake that's going to change our world. Because, you see, what's going to happen in that land will ultimately happen in all lands. Let's read Zechariah's prophecy, verse 11. Men, he says, shall dwell in Jerusalem, and there shall be no more ruin or curse under destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Why? Because in that place is going to be established the government of Christ over all the nations, and a glorious house of prayer for all nations will be established, that men might come to learn of God's ways and to worship him in righteousness. That's what Zechariah 14 verse 16 says. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The only question that remains, of course, is whether or not we're going to be there to see it or experience it. That's up to us. We can be amongst those who are described as the saints of verse 5, who will actually prepare that land and build that house. That's what's held out for us, the hope of eternal life in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sharing with him the work that he will perform. Psalm 48 verses 2 to 4 says this: beautiful the situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Do you know today, if you come from the north and try to find Mount Zion, you'll trip over it before you see it. You can just catch a glimpse of it from the south and from the west. Maybe as you come over Mount of Olives, you can see it from the east. But from the north, it can't be discerned. But in that day, when the earthquake done its work and flattened part of the land and exalted Mount Zion above the hills, then it will be seen from the north. That's why it says in that chapter, beautiful for situation, the word should be rendered elevation. Beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion, and all the nations will come to see it, because around it will be built a house of prayer. And we read in the end of that psalm, they walk around that house, they tell the bulwarks of the towers thereof, that they might go home and tell those who haven't been there what they can expect to see in the land of Israel, converted by the power of the Son of God. Take the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, notice, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Which of course means that they're going against their natural instinct. As I said, water doesn't go uphill, it goes downhill. But the nations who are not inclined today to listen to the things of God are in that day going to flow unto it, and it's exalted above the hills. And we read what they're going for in the next few verses. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he, Christ, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and get back to the business of producing food instead of weapons to destroy each other. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There's the picture, my dear friends, of what's going to happen. And the earthquake that exalts Zion and flattens a great area of the land of Israel is also going to flatten a good deal of this civilization. And just as in the land, Christ will start again to build a center of government for this world, so he will send forth his saints to build again in the earth and to establish a society in which men will learn to love God for what he is and for what he stands for, and they will serve him with gladness of heart and desire to go to his house to learn of his ways. It's going to happen, and the changes this world needs are going to occur. That's why we're confident. We're absolutely confident that man will not be allowed to destroy this globe. God will not let him get away with it. God's got a purpose with this earth, and he expresses that purpose in no uncertain terms. As truly as I live, he says. And he does live. Anybody who's half conscious knows that there's a God. You can't escape that fact. And if there is a God who lives, then he has said this: truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. And he says again in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You dive in and see how pervasive the sea is. And just as pervasive as the sea is, as it covers over the mountains of the deep, so the knowledge of the glory of God will cover over this earth. And every single person that breathes will know the God of Israel and will serve him in righteousness. That's not God's purpose with the earth. He's not going to let man blow it up. There's not going to be a nuclear Armageddon, but there is going to be an Armageddon in which there will be an earthquake that will shake this world to its foundations. You want to be there? Well, yes, you can be there, but there are certain steps to be taken. And those steps are outlined for us in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth his apostles and said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't mean the gospel of the churches. They've got it all wrong. He meant the gospel that he was talking about. The gospel of the kingdom of God upon the earth. The throne of David established in Jerusalem. The kingdom of Israel restored into the land promised to their fathers. Saints ruling with him as princes. In fact, king priests over a world in righteousness. That's the kingdom he was talking about. And he sent them forth to preach the gospel of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you something, you're not going to find the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ that can save you from sin and death in the churches. They don't understand it. And the atoning work of Christ is exclusive to a body known by the name Christadelphians. You'll only find it here, and we can be bold about that and assert it with great force, because it's true. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And that was the gospel he sent forth his disciples to preach, and they preached it. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. There are three steps to salvation, my dear friends. There is first and foremost belief, and you don't get it by staring at a goggle box. You get it by turning to this book, and by diligent study of that book, by reading it day by day with the assistance of those who have gone before, you can come to a clarity of understanding of the principles of truth that can save. Without them, you're wasting your time. When you've got it, and you believe it, and your life's been changed by it, then you can get baptized. And by a full immersion in water, you acknowledge the righteousness of God in requiring the death of all flesh, and you acknowledge that he required you to live in a pattern of life like the Son of God himself, who spent his whole life sacrificing the things that belong to this world that he might get the next for you. And if you live like that, then ultimately you can take the final step. And there's those three steps: belief, baptism and obedience, that will bring you to salvation. My dear friends, this world is shortly going to be shaken. There is going to be an Armageddon. It is a matter of survival. Will you survive it? Well, what we've been talking about is an urgent message to people who've got a brain to think and who've got eyes to see what's happening in the world in which they live, which is very uncertain, isn't it? It's going to get more uncertain. We want you to think about the things we've said and to do something about it. Just as the Apostle Peter said to his generation, who was shaken by his words, "Get your heads into the Bible," he said to them, "and save yourselves from this crooked generation." What more can we say? Except to say that it doesn't matter what you do about it, there's going to be an earthquake that will change this world.